Our scripture reading for today is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And this can be found on page 740 and 741 of your pew Bibles. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that whenever I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's own property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father God, we are thankful for the scriptures. Thank you for Jesus. And we're grateful for this parable. And we would ask for open hearts and minds for whatever this has to teach us, Lord. There are some mighty deep truths that I believe are very challenging for us as a church. But Father, your word is a challenge. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we trust that it will do what it needs to do this morning. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable of the unjust servant. If you're familiar with this, and you're familiar with many of Jesus' parables, you'll know right off the bat, just simply by the title of this one, that this is a very difficult parable. When it comes to difficult parables, this is probably one of the most difficult, right alongside with the parable of the men working in the vineyard. It just perplexes people. Why is it perplexing? Because if you read verses 1 through 7 of the parable and stop, he's a very bad man, all around bad guy. And then when you go ahead and read the rest of the parable, you see he's almost the hero of the parable. Why else is this difficult? Because all of us in this room have read the Ten Commandments. And in the commandments, we all remember, thou shalt not lie. And so what is this boss doing praising this worker for doing what looks like lying? Well, I think what we're going to do this morning is walk right through the parable, and we're going to break it down starting in verses 1 through 3. Look back at your Bibles if you have them. Jesus, again, is telling a parable to his disciples. And one of the things we have to remember when Jesus is telling a parable is that usually in all of his parables, there's one central truth or one or two central truths. He's trying to address something in the parable. It's not unlike when you're reading a story, a children's story to your child, and you know there's a book, and let's say it's 20 pages or 100 pages or 500 pages, there's usually a heavy truth embedded in the book that the author is trying to communicate. Now, in that story, there may be other truths, but there's one really big thing they're trying to get across, usually one or two. And so I think that's what's going to come through today as we look at this. But I feel like we should walk right through it looking at the first three verses. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported him as squandering his possessions. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said to him, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg." So think about this word steward for a moment. This man that was working for him was supposed to manage the investments of his boss. And there may be people in this room that have that same kind of idea. You may be an investor yourself, where people come to you and they trust you, giving you have their money, and now you're supposed to invest it and make them more money. And so they are entrusting you with a lot of things. And this word steward is very, very important. And why is it important? Because a steward is one that takes what belongs to somebody else and then distributes that wisely. And we as Christians are to be stewards of God's grace. We are to be stewards of God's grace. That is literally what just happened in the offering. That's why I pray that way. That's why we give back. Because we are entrusted with something that does not belong necessarily to us. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, that doesn't make sense because I woke up, I worked for it, and they wrote the check, and the check had my name on it, that's true. But where did you get the physical body to do those things? Where did you get the talent and the sharp mind and the wit to do the things that you do? It's not just by accident you do what you do and do it well. It's because God has given you a set of talents and gifts, and now you use those things. And when you are blessed, you're supposed to say, "I could never do any of this without God's work in my life." And that's why we give. Not out of guilt, but out of His incredible grace in our lives. So, we see here in this case that there is something that is actually negative. The man does something negative, but Jesus teaches a positive from it. And that's true in our own lives. Even people that sin can teach us lessons. You and I have all been around people where not only you learn what to do, you've had experiences like this, you're around a positive role model, and you learn what to do by the things they say and how they act, but you've been around people where you've learned what not to do by watching what they say and how they act. And if you are a sharp-minded person, you can learn from both groups. And in this parable, and this is part of why it's so complex, Jesus is taking something that someone did in a negative way, and He's teaching a positive lesson from it. And what is that? And that is found in the next verses 4 through 7. Now, we see that the man was bound, he was sort of caught, not doing a good job, and he deserved to be fired. You know, I don't know if anyone in this room was ever fired before. Sometimes you deserve to be fired because you are the master of solitaire when the boss isn't around, right? And okay. Or there are times when it's unjust or unfair. In this case, it's fair. So this man is in a quandary. He's going, "I'm going to be fired." And he looks at his boss, or he thinks to himself, well, he says, "I'm not strong enough to dig," so he must not have a lot of muscle. And he says, "I'm ashamed to beg." He's what we would call today a millennial. Sarah talked me out of this one, Gary. I was going for you, but she talked me out of it. Now, when we think about this word shrewd, he says, "I know what I shall do." So he has an idea. He says, "So that when I am removed from this stewardship, when I'm fired," he says, "they will receive me into their homes." So he summoned each one of the master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil." I liked the version over there. It said olive oil, which made me think this had to be an Italian parable. He says, "Take your bill, sit down, and quickly write 50. And then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write 80. So he has this plan that he devised. And this plan, boiled down to its essence, is very, very shrewd. Okay? It's very shrewd. And what he is actually doing is he knows he's going to be fired. So he's contacting all of the other people, because when he goes to apply for a job in their place, they're going to look favorably on him. And remember, this is the guy that gave me half off of all my debt. Of course you have a job. And so it was a very shrewd move on his part. So that's what he does. And then we have the reaction in verses 7 and following. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. And then he says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of the unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. So let's think about this word shrewd, because this is really the essence or crux of the parable. I think as Christians, when we hear the word shrewd, we think in our minds that it means sinful. Well, that's not the case. In fact, let's think about that word shrewd together. Shrewd means having or showing sharp powers of judgment, astute, sharp-witted, smart, intelligent, clever, canny, and perceptive. This is the heart of the parable. This is the main thrust of the parable. And what Jesus is getting at when he's telling this to his disciples, if you want to boil it down to its essence, is verses 8 and 9. He says, the sons of this world are shrewder than the sons of light. In other words, the unbeliever is more shrewd than those that believe. The unbeliever is more shrewd than those that believe. There's parts of sermons that will encourage us. There are parts of sermons where it will feel like I am literally coming down and sitting behind you and just agitating you a little bit. And that's all part of a sermon. And the next part of the sermon is going to feel like I'm here sitting next to you, challenging you. Because what Jesus is essentially teaching here is this. The unbeliever is blessed by God in a way that they use their talents, their monies, their gifts to further their own kingdom. But the sons of light, those who are in Christ, are so busy and so distracted in their own lives that they forget what the true priorities of their lives are. And he says, I want you to be not just as shrewd, but more shrewd in order to advance the kingdom of God. And so the challenge for us in this church is, are we using our gifts, our talents, our monies to advance the kingdom of God? We sit in the richest church almost in church history. Now, I know you're thinking, that doesn't make any sense. In church history, if you look at the time when the church started, when Jesus ascended, to today, in the whole history of the church, the American church has been blessed more than any church in all of history. Are we using our shrewdness for the kingdom of God? We go home and we use it. We go to our businesses and we use it. But do we use it to advance the purposes of God? We don't want a church sign that displays the things we have going on here simply because it's church. Yet, I will drive by your place of business and see a sign saying, please pull in here. Here's what we have to offer. The sons of darkness are more shrewd than the sons of light. And that's the very heart of this gospel. And this stands as a challenge, I think, for everyone in this room, even the guy behind the pulpit. This challenges us to look at our traditions. This flies right in the face of, we can't do that because we've never done that before. This is not the language of Jesus. He is challenging the sons of light to use what they have to advance the kingdom. Not to sit on the sideline idle, but to get in the game and advance the kingdom. And I truly believe that through messages like this, and when we understand that that good shepherd left and saved us when we were lost, it is out of that that we should give. It is out of that that we should want to advance the kingdom of God. And this is about being generous, because I think that Christians should be generous. Just generous people. Just in general, we should be generous people because of what Jesus has done for us. And this is about being wise with your money. I love Pastor Mark Driscoll. He was the former pastor in Seattle at Mars Hill Church. He says that when you are generous with people, they will be generous back. Do you ever see a generous person alone or without friends? It just doesn't happen. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, look, when things fail, they will receive you. When you get fired from your job because of your generous act, you'll have another job. The book of Proverbs says, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Let me read that again. Proverbs 15:11. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Sounds kind of strange, but he who waters will himself be watered. The way you give is the way you will receive. You're generous with people, they'll be generous back. He who waters will himself be watered. You have a watering can. Imagine you're going around blessing people. You're blessing people. And as you bless them, wow, thank you. I appreciate that. I needed that today. And watch what happens when you need blessed. They'll be the first person back to come back in your life. Why? Because the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. If you're good to others, they'll be good to you. Zig Ziglar said it like this: life is an echo. What you send out comes back. What you sow, you will reap. What you give, you will get. What you see in others exists in you. I posted this cute picture of my mom giving Isabella some flowers. We went to a daddy-daughter dance last week, and there was all these little, you know, likes on Facebook and little comments. But one person in particular had a funny comment. She goes, I was your mom's neighbor, and I always remember your mom coming in my backyard feeding all of our dogs. And I can remember sitting on Route 18 in Newcastle, and I would watch that red minivan of my mother's like 8 times going up and down the road. And I knew every time I saw mom, she was out doing something for someone. There's a 100%. She was feeding someone. She was delivering food. She was bringing someone something. She was bringing, it was just in her DNA. And my mom reminds me of this verse. A generous person will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. She's abundantly blessed. Why? Because she blesses others. Life is an echo. And that's buried right here in the principle. Moving on to verse 9. He says to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And that's just simply to say this: life is full of disappointments, is it not? He says, when it fails. When it fails. He didn't say, maybe it will fail. He says, when it fails. We live in a sinful, broken world, and I promise you, things in your life will go wrong if they haven't already. You are either walking out of a storm, you are in the middle of a storm, or you're going to walk into a storm. But that's our life here on earth. When it fails. And then we hear this word, mammon. And that's a fascinating word, mammon. What does that mean? Some of your versions may have something else. It may just have money. My version, that's a little bit closer to the original Greek, has mammon, and this confuses us. And mammon is defined as, it's just simply materialism. It's worldly gain. It is material wealth regarded as having evil influence. So I guess basically in the New Testament, when you hear the word mammon, what you can associate that with is a false god. So let's say it in a way that we could all understand. You cannot serve both God and the false god of money. You cannot serve both God and the false god of money. So that's kind of a relief for some of us in this room, because money is not bad. Wealth is not bad. If God has blessed you and you have incredible talents and you use them to make a lot of money, that's not bad at all. And there might be some Christians that tell you that that is bad. It's not bad. The Bible never condemns money. The Bible condemns the love. The love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. And why is that? The simple version, the Pastor Anthony version, is this. Because at that point, money rules you and you don't rule it. And that's the difference. You see, something owns you, that money, and that's the difference. So what Jesus is talking about here is the false god of money. And then finally, in the final verses, he says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give it to you, that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and mammon. This week, I got a chance to really dig into verse 13. And I found something fascinating that really opened up that verse for me, and I think it'll open up for you. You see that word despise, and he says, the Bible says, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Here's what Jesus was not saying. He is not saying that a person would be devoted to one master while intensely disliking or loathing the other. He's not saying that, which I found kind of interesting, because when you read the word despise, that's exactly what comes in my mind. It's like God and mammon. And if you despise one, that means you really, really love one and you really, really hate the other. But when you go and study this word in the Greek, we find something else. That word is kataphronio in Greek. And here's what it means: looking down on someone or something with contempt, considering something not important, and thus disregarding it and not caring about it or ignoring it. So, what is he really saying? He is saying that it is possible to get so busy in our lives, it is possible to get sidetracked in our life, that you and I forget our first love. So instead of despising 100% zero, what he's really saying is that this mammon, this all this worldly stuff that we get caught up in, has a way of drowning out what's really most important. And that's exactly what it is. And I can tell you, from over 20 years of ministering, that is most people's story. They walk away from the faith, not quickly, but slowly. It's a slow step by step by step by step. And then one day they wake up and go, how did I get from there to here? And the answer is slowly. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. So the bottom line is this: the use of our money reveals our hearts. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. And as I close today, I want us to think about where our hearts are. There was a movie that I watched years ago. It was called Mr. Holland's Opus. Perhaps you've watched this. It's about a composer, Glenn Holland, played by Richard Dreyfuss. And he's a very talented musician. And his goal is to go out and make incredible music. But in the meantime, he takes a job with high schoolers at an Oregon high school. And he's very frustrated with the students. And he's thinking, I'm just going to do this part-time. But then year by year, he ends up loving the job. And the students end up loving him. And I hate to do this to you. If you go out and watch it, I'm going to royally spoil the end for you. Now, as he goes to retirement, they set up a plan where he's walking through the school. And as he is walking through the school, he hears some ruckus in the auditorium. And he gets louder and louder and louder. And as he makes his way towards that auditorium, he opens the doors, and it's completely full of all of his former students. And when he walks in, they applaud him, and they play for him the final piece of his career. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what we should be in our attitudes towards Jesus? I'll end with this. It's a picture from the book of Revelation. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on that throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne of God. Amen. Today is Pentecost Sunday. If you look around the congregation, you'll see some folks wearing red. I have red on today. The reason for that is because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, and the church, it grew in power and strength and in number. And the Bible summarizes what was happening with the disciples in chapter 2 of Acts. Listen to the scripture. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and they broke bread together and they prayed together. That's why we celebrate Pentecost with communion. Now, if you have your insert, let us pray together the great prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. Therefore, we praise you, joining the song of the universal church and the heavenly choir.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Blessed is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Praise to you, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read these words. And as they were eating, Jesus, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, every one of you. And the Bible goes on to say that he took the cup and he gave thanks and he blessed it and he said, drink for the forgiveness of your sins.